like to express my appreciation for your presence as well. We're delighted to be here. We have another opportunity to spend a few moments meditating on God's word and trying to learn what we can from those things in it. In Luke, the 16th chapter, I'm going to read just a moment, verses 27 through 31. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's what we call it. And those are the characters involved. And I want us to try to learn from the example of this rich man some things that seem to be, I don't even know if the term human nature is the right terminology to use, but there certainly seem to be tendencies that many people are drawn to, the kind of reasoning that he used. And so let's begin reading with verse 27 in Luke 16. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father." Now, you already know the story of how the rich man is in torment, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham following their death. In life, the rich man had everything he could want, and Lazarus had virtually nothing and was begging for the crumbs of his table. So, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house." This is after he had lost his battle, his plea to have Lazarus come cool his parching tongue. And so I beg you that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." I want us just to make some observations, really, that I believe then have pertinent application to us. It's obvious that we don't know just how wicked the rich man was. We know it does sound like he was a selfish and focused on his personal pleasure and enjoyment kind of fellow. But at any rate, we know now in the situation he's in that he's thinking at least of someone other than himself. And he says, please send Lazarus to my father's house and let him go warn my brothers. I have five brothers. I would like for him to warn them because I surely wouldn't want them to come to this place that I'm in. Now, he never thought about this while he was alive. He wasn't concerned about life after death when he was alive. Certainly, if you have just everything that money can buy, as the expression goes, you have a tendency to believe you're pretty secure. But now he realizes that that's not the case, and he would like his family, his loved ones, to be warned so that they could avoid this. And therein comes the story, I believe, and the application that Jesus wants to make, which we will get to as we go through the lesson. But he thinks, I believe, and this is obviously some assumption from his reaction, that his brothers are on the same path of life that he is on, and that surely if they are not warned, they will end up where he is. And, of course, Abraham tells him, well, there's no need to fear that. They have Moses and the prophets. They'll warn them, and they'll teach them, and they'll tell them what they need to know. And, of course, he says they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, but they would if someone came back from the dead. I hope everybody can see right at this moment what Jesus has to be talking about when he talks about someone coming back from the dead and people still wouldn't listen. We're going to get to that, but it's so obvious that he tells a story such as this that apparently has to do with at least those living under the old law, whether it's Old Testament time or not. And so, when we look at the record of worldly people, we look at the record of worldly, and I believe I believe this man was a worldly man. He was obviously one who had Moses and the prophets too. His five brothers had Moses and the prophets. It's obvious that he had Moses and the prophets as well. Why he did not listen to them, I submit to you, is because he was a worldly man. His problem was not a lack of opportunity or exposure to the truth, but his problem was totally being given to pleasure and enjoyment in his life. He was capable of producing that, and therefore he doted on that. And I think Jewish history and world history is filled with stories of those who have every opportunity to listen to God, his voice, whether it be Moses and the prophets then or Christ and the apostles now, whoever it may be, but we turn to things that are more fun, more pleasure. And idolatry, the problem with idolatry in the Jewish nation under the old law was that idolatry involved things, had them doing things that supposedly were termed religious and worship that they were forbidden to do by God because they were things that doted on immorality and immoral pleasures and improper conduct. And yet they were tempted to that, as men today are tempted to immorality and improper conduct. Idolatry was more fun. What's it say about Moses? That he chose to endure the afflictions of the people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He made the choice. See, that's what this really is about, this lesson. Moses is a pretty good example for us in that Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He had everything he could want at his fingertips. And yet he chose to serve God and serve God by delivering God's people and guiding and leading them rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, that's what the lesson seems to be about, because there's no question that Moses and the prophets had sufficient information to convince people, because some people were convinced by it. But the people who were convinced were people who had control of and had resisted the temptations of worldliness. And so the brothers were obviously busy pleasing themselves as they were following a worldly, fleshly, if you will, outlook on life. So why does Jesus tell this story? Why is he telling this? Now, this story follows, by the way, pretty closely on the heels of the story of the unjust steward. And the story of the unjust steward is followed by comments that actually kind of identified the Pharisees as the kind of people Jesus was talking to. It says, now the Pharisees in verse 14, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Now, think about that, because what they were interested in, the Pharisees were interested in, was that which was highly esteemed among men. And yet that very thing, he says, was detestable to God. That's the kind of life that the rich man had lived and had been pleased with and had been happy to have for himself and his brothers. But now, suddenly, he's the first one to receive his reward for that life. And he's wanting them to make a change. So Jesus tells this story because most men are tempted to follow what the Pharisees were doing. They're more tempted by money and by things that money can do for them, and the comforts and the joy and the pleasure of the flesh that can come from the possession of money. They're tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as John says in 1 John 2:15-17. It's easy, and it's pleasure for the flesh. It's not a challenging decision. It's easy just to fall into that pattern and that lifestyle. Very few people will make the choice. That's the reason you have passages like Matthew 7:13-14 that talks about the narrow way and the broad way. And how few people find the narrow way, how many find the broad way. Okay? It's because very few people will make the choice to sacrifice the pleasure of this life in view of the reward of the next life. In other words, to be patient now so that they can have the reward later. You know, that's kind of like people, some people don't plan for retirement at all. They make no plans whatsoever. One of the most intelligent men I ever knew in my life, I'm talking about an IQ now, was a gospel preacher. And always wore nice clothes. Probably not terribly expensive clothes, but very nicely dressed. Drove a nice automobile. Had nice things in life. Not luxurious things, just nice things. And he died. And when he died, he did not have a dime to his name. Now, this man had been a gospel preacher with congregations that could afford to pay him a reasonable salary, appropriate salary, for many, many years in life. But something in that extremely intelligent man, either wise or unwise. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to get myself into a trap and going too far in this point. But he didn't make any plan whatsoever for when he would be unable to work and earn money. I'm not suggesting that we need to try to be like the rich man of Luke 12. I want to be sure I stay out of that trap in trying to make this point. But what I'm suggesting is that there's a choice that we can make now. Even if you don't even consider eternal life, there are choices that people make now and do with less now, so they can have maybe no more than just an equal amount then when they are retired, because they want to be as independent in retirement as they were prior to it. They want to have enough to care for themselves and that others do not have to. So there's a sacrifice. What I'm talking about, very few people will make the sacrifice of this life. Matthew 16:24-25. Sacrifice, Luke 9:57-62, sacrifice to be a disciple of Christ so that this life can be, so to speak, put on the shelf and we can follow the Lord so that that life, which is going to be eternal life, can be good for us as opposed to being like the rich man. How many give up good things here to have good things there? That's the question, you see. It's too difficult. Well, of course, I want to read you a passage of Scripture that describes, I believe, this very thing. Now this even has a factor in it that's one step greater than what we're talking about. Romans, the 5:6-8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I understand that Jesus did not die for us for his benefit. He did it for ours. But he was able to view value appropriately. And God in Christ wants their creation to be with them in eternity. And the only way this could happen was for a righteous sacrifice to be made so that righteousness could be conferred on those who were sinners, God's creation, and they could then be restored and reconciled to him. Jesus gives us an example of one who would make that choice, who would make that sacrifice, who would see that greater value for his creation and therefore make the sacrifice here and now. The rich man wouldn't even sacrifice the riches of this life in order to be kind to his poor neighbor, if you will. And therefore, he finds himself in this situation. Now, Jesus is teaching us what those of his day thought. And he's teaching us of the tendencies that we will have to think the same thing. Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Matthew 4:17. And Matthew 4:23, it says, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness. Now, if someone came today, and I don't mean these fellows that faith healers that come around and are as phony as a $2 bill. I mean, that would be a $3 bill, wouldn't it? I think a $2 bill is still okay. Let's get your story straight here. Anyway, those fellows can be disproved very easily. But Jesus performed miracles that were verified and proven all through the 3+ years of his personal ministry. No one came along and proved a dead person that Jesus was going to raise from the dead to be alive. No one did that. No one came along and showed that the blind man of John 9 really couldn't see after all. It was just some kind of a charade. See, that was never done. So Jesus did what he did in full view of the world, and yet it was rejected. Jesus hung on the cross, Matthew 27:41-43. He's hanging on the cross, and they're taunting him, saying to him, "If you're the Son of God, let God rescue you. Let him bring you down off the cross." 3 days later, Jesus comes forth from the grave. There is a scene that makes it obvious to those who were present that something extraordinary has happened here, and suddenly Jesus walks away from the tomb. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. And what I'm setting up here is I want us to understand how people, even though one be raised from the dead, would not believe. In Matthew 28, beginning first of all, I want you to read with me or follow me as I read the first 3 verses of Matthew 28. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from the heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. keep reading with me here. I cut it too short there. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The guards witnessed this. They knew what was happening. They saw it. They were there. And they witnessed this so much that they were frozen in fear. They could not resist the power that was present. We now skip down to verse 11. Verse 11, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Send someone back. For if one comes from the dead, they will listen. No, they won't. They won't listen any more then, Jesus said, than they will now. The same people who are convicted and become disciples of Jesus Christ because of his miracles, because of his preaching, because of the evidence presented that he is the Son of God, the same people will be convinced by his resurrection and vice versa. Because his resurrection is not what convinces us solely by itself. We are already convinced. The disciples were already following him. They had already given up their lives and followed him. Now, yes, they had turmoil during this period, but they continued to believe he was the Son of God because they believed it to begin with. But if someone comes from the dead and people are content in their lifestyle and they're happy with their life, and the one who comes from the dead is going to turn their life a little upside down, going to change it, going to bring about change that they have to adapt to and that they should adapt to, that they should choose to, they will not accept. Jesus teaches us some would not even accept the testimony of one coming back from the dead. You think about those who obeyed the gospel on Pentecost. I've seen some numbers of what people thought were gathered in the city on that occasion. So very, very large number, very, very much larger than 3,000 or 5,000. Okay. And so when we consider the number of people, if we had 15 people obey the gospel in one day, in today's world, we would just be astounded. If we had 3,000, we would just wouldn't know what to do. But the fact of the matter is, 3,000 people out of the people who called for the crucifixion of Jesus was not a terribly high number. Was not isn't representative of all that many people on that occasion. What will it take for you and me to listen, not to Moses and the prophets, but to the New Testament prophets, to the New Testament apostles, to those who speak to us, those that we believe in because of Moses and the prophets, I might add? What will it take for you to heed the instruction of the Lord? As his child, you know what he's asked of you. He's asked you to do what we've intimated at here already, and that is he wants you to sacrifice your life. Now, he doesn't want you to die necessarily, although that could come to that. There's no question. But he wants you to sacrifice your life. He wants you, in other words, to give control of your life over to him. Let him demand or plan and dictate and plan your life for you. That's giving a lot in the minds of people of the world. How worldly are we? Well, it would depend on how much we're willing to sacrifice. Are we willing to put things aside so that we are here when it's time to worship? Are we willing to put things aside so that we are here when it's time to study God's Word? Whether it be Sunday morning, Bible class, Sunday morning worship, Wednesday evening Bible class, other classes that are had, are we busy trying to communicate His Word among ourselves and to others with whom we could share? How extreme is the message of the gospel? It's very extreme. He demands a wholehearted commitment from us. That's what He wants. That's Luke 9, 57 through 62. Read that when you go home, and you'll see the... I hope you don't see it as being harsh. I hope you see it as being demanding, because it is. What is your reaction to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It confirms, doesn't it? It confirms everything else you know about Jesus from His beginning to His end here on earth. You believe He rose from the grave? If so, you believe He's the Son of God. If you believe He's the Son of God, how are you going to explain to yourself that you knew He was the Son of God and you knew He was the author of this message and you did not follow it? Yes, you believed it, but you did not give yourself over to it. There's a very short two verses in Romans, the 14th chapter. Beginning verse 11, it says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." Now that's the first part of this message. We must understand that it does not matter how much money, how much power, how much authority that we have in any segment of society. It does not matter. Our knee is going to bow. We are going to defer to Him who is the God, and we're going to give praise to Him. So then verse 12 says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And so when I stand before God in judgment, I will give an account of how I used my life and my commitment. I didn't ever turn this mic on, so I hope we've got something. But I will give an account of whether I was committed to Him or whether I was still keeping kind of one foot in the world and one foot in the church, trying to be happy on both sides. Because my responsibility is to commit to Him. And He tells me that if I do, He'll help me take care of those things in the world on a satisfactory level that I can continue to devote myself to serving Him. Matthew 6, 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things," those material things, "will be added unto you." These verses speak, folks, to us. Now, it's easy for us to take the story of the rich man and Lazarus and look at it and say, well, there's that old bad rich man. Look at him. Look how he acted and all this kind of thing. But the principle that's involved there about listening to Moses and the prophets, or listening to someone who come back from the dead, we need to listen to the current message of the gospel. We need to pay attention to it. We need to immerse ourselves really in it so that we know what it is and so that it becomes a part of our lives. It becomes so much a part of our invested in our heart that it becomes a part of our lives and it controls us. and leads us and guides us. And that's what Jesus wants. If we're not willing to do that, then we're going to have to stand before him in judgment and explain why we did not. And so when the opportunity to serve comes and I say, well, I'm doing something else right now. How does that register with the Lord? And how does that be explained in the day of judgment? Not well. It will not go well. We need to be disciples, followers of his. We need to be devoted to that following. And the fact that we recognize him as the Son of God for what he did while he was here, what he said while he was here, and what he did coming forth from the grave is all the conviction, all the evidence we need to create the conviction that we should have to be obedient to him. If there are those here this evening who need to, in some way, give response to the teaching of Scripture, whether it is repent, whether it is obey the gospel and be baptized for the remission of your sins, whichever the case may be, you need to do that because you will give an account. In that last day, you'll give an account, just like all of us will. And your willingness to make the commitment initially and continue through life is going to be the thing that will make you able to defend your conduct before the Lord in that last day. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song. Been selected.